ahead and get started. Welcome everybody to another Sunday, Plain and Promise. So last week we finished up Matthew, and this week we will be still in the Synoptic Gospels, but we will be in the Gospel of Mark. And one thing that I hope we get from going through Mark is the realization that Mark is not just the abbreviated version of Matthew, but that Mark has his own theological purposes, though really with all of the synoptics, you'll see a ton of overlap as far as the narrative is concerned. But the way in which Mark presents his material, you can see he has a unique perspective and a unique contribution to what he's saying about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and ultimately what it means to follow Jesus. So without getting too much into a ton of detail, it's one of the Synoptic Gospels, context is pretty similar to Matthew. So Mark writes, most scholars have Mark actually writing first, and then you get into a lot of speculation as to whether or not Matthew used Mark and maybe some other source of material to craft his gospel, which we won't really get into that. There's not really much of a need to, because at the end of the day, again, regardless of what sources Matthew was pulling from or what Mark is pulling from, they're telling their own stories. And it's all true, but there's a specific theological point. Basically, the gospels are theological history. So everything that's written in them is true, but it's from a specific perspective, again, trying to communicate something particular that pertains to the audience that they're writing to about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what it looks like to follow him. So, likely Mark writes first, and the reason it's called the Gospel of Mark is because there's quite a good amount of evidence that the author is John Mark, who's mentioned. Anybody who went through the questions in our Plain and Promise booklet, there's several texts from Acts and 1 Peter and some of Paul's epistles that mention Mark or John Mark by name. And he was a companion of the apostles through particularly Paul and Peter through most of their ministry, and guy of Jewish descent. He's the cousin of Barnabas. And there's a commentary that was suggesting that Mark's earliest interaction with the Apostle Peter was likely somewhere around the mid-40s or so. But why do we point out Peter in particular? That's important because likely what gives the authority to Mark's gospel, I guess the apostolic authority, is that it was understood that Mark is primarily writing from the perspective or based on the first-hand eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter. So, and you'll kind of notice that as you go through Mark, there's overlap as far as the different narratives that you'll see, but there are details that Mark includes that you wouldn't really expect from somebody who wasn't there. And we know a lot of the events Mark himself wasn't there to witness, but if he's writing from the perspective of Peter, who was there, then Peter would know and have details that only an eyewitness of the events described would have. So Mark is likely writing around, say, mid-late 50s, early 60s AD, which is pretty close to when Matthew writes, but earlier. And the audience, that's one of the things that, again, gives the Gospels their shape is understanding who is being written to. Whereas Matthew writes primarily, likely, especially because Matthew has a plethora of Old Testament quotations and talks about the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures a lot. Matthew's likely writing to an audience who would have been familiar with that, so probably a predominantly Jewish audience. Whereas you'll notice, and we'll get into it too, that Mark actually scarcely uses Old Testament quotations. Now, I would argue that his gospel, the way he writes, alludes to the Old Testament in a lot of ways. So there's a lot of echoes to Old Testament promises, Old Testament stories, and things of that nature. But he doesn't quote directly from the Old Testament nearly as often as Matthew does. One of the reasons for that is that Mark is likely writing to suffering Roman Christians, a majority of which would have been Gentile. So they're not as familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So it makes sense that he would use the quotation sparingly, but because he uses them sparingly, that's why we ought to zero in and really figure out why he chooses the passages that he does and places them where he does when he quotes from them. So, and again, this is the history that's being recorded. This is the first century. Israel is under Roman occupation. The big question of the day is, how do we end the exile? We're still in exile. We know this. Even though we're in the promised land, Rome is occupying the territory. They're ruling over us. So when are these promises going to come to pass? When are we going to get out of exile, so to speak? And lots of different groups have lots of different ideas about what's the real true reason behind the exile and how does the exile end. The reason that I point that out is because I think that Mark doesn't waste much time at getting to the answer of how do we get out of exile, so to speak. So I guess one question is that is it too difficult just from the first reading of Mark as we move into the prologue. So the other thing I do want to point out that gives us a sort of a big picture of how Mark is structured. So remember with Matthew, you had the opening narratives, the concluding narrative, so opening with the nativity, concluding narrative with the death and resurrection. And then in between, it was kind of broken up into five blocks. You had narrative, teaching, so on and so forth. It really mimicked the structure of the five books of Moses. Mark's gospel, as we know, is shorter. I would say that the structure is a little bit simpler, but no less powerful. So what you'll see, really, you could pretty much divide Mark into two halves. So you have the first little over eight chapters that catalogs Jesus' introduction onto the scene, his early ministry, and leading up to, really, the hinge point in Mark's gospel is Peter's confession. So the episode at Caesarea Philippi. And then from there, you can see, so the first half of the book emphasizes Jesus' power and his authority as this one who will bring this new exodus, who answers the question, how are we going to get out of exile? It's through Jesus. Jesus brings the kingdom with power and authority. Well, then the latter half of Mark is revealing how Jesus will do this. Because it's one thing to see all the miracles and the power and be like, this is great. This is, you know, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. But in the latter half of Mark, the narrative slows down quite a bit, whereas at first we're moving pretty rapid fire through about 3 years or so of ministry. The latter half of Mark slows down quite a bit, focuses on really the last week or so of Jesus' ministry as he sets his face as a flint toward Jerusalem and talks about the idea of Jesus not only as conquering king, but as suffering servant. And so that's really, I think, the thrust, why it's also important to realize who Mark is writing to and what's so significant, the way he structures his gospel, what is so significant about what he's saying about who Jesus is. Jesus isn't just conquering king, but he's also suffering servant. And because Jesus is both conquering king and suffering servant, therefore, what does it look like to follow him? It would have been really important for a group, for the church in Rome, who at that time is under heavy suffering and intense persecution. You know, it doesn't appear to mortal eyes that King Jesus is winning. But when you read Mark's gospel, you understand that suffering was part of the plan, part of Jesus' work, and so to be in Christ, we should expect suffering as well. But it's okay because there is a resurrection that happened afterwards. There's a victory that comes through suffering. So that's pretty much a good 50,000 foot view of structure to keep in mind, that as we're in the first half of Mark, there's going to be a lot of rapid fire movement through the narrative leading up to the hinge point, Peter's confession, and then we'll slow down quite a bit because Mark really wants to get us as quick as possible to the death and resurrection and what it looks like for Jesus to be the coming suffering servant who brings about the new Exodus. So, any questions on that?
I wanted to clarify, so you're saying the first half he's sort of portrayed as a conquering king, is that it? And then the second half is the suffering servant?
Yeah, or at the very least, the first half really focuses on Jesus' power and authority, okay. The coming of the kingdom, and you'll see there's overlap with kind of how Matthew goes through all these narratives that demonstrate Jesus' power. You know, the healings, the casting out of demons, calming of the storms, and things like that. And you go through the first half, there's a lot of that stuff going on. There's also a lot of instances where Jesus is telling people, don't go around telling everybody who I am, which we'll talk about that. It's kind of known as Mark's messianic secret, as it were. But then you see the tone sort of shift a little bit after Peter's confession to where Jesus now begins to really emphasize what his work will be in Jerusalem, that he must go, he must be arrested, betrayed, suffer, and die, and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. So, any other questions?
Trent, you and I had talked this last week. One of Mark's favorite words, at least in the narrative, is euthus, the Greek word for immediately.
Uh-huh.
He uses it 42 times throughout the gospel account, which is it's only used like 56 times throughout the whole of the New Testament. So Mark loves the word. It's predominantly found in the Markan Gospel. But one of the things you and I talked about is where do they find most of their usages? And it's like, as you mentioned, the first 8 chapters are like this rapid-fire move towards the Passion Week. And out of all of the uses in Mark, 75% of them are used in the first 8 chapters.
Yeah.
While the last 25% are used in the back 8, just to kind of slow, even though it's the word immediately, it slows the narrative down.
Yeah.
From a literary perspective as well.
Yeah, and that's another good point, that as you're reading through Mark and you see that word immediately popping up over and over and over again, understand that it's more of a narratival or literary device than it is chronological. So I guess what I mean by that is, like Nate was pointing out, what Mark's trying to do is he's moving you, it's more or less just a marker that says this happened and then we got to move on to this. So it's moving you rapidly through the narrative. It's not so much, you know, Mark is not so much focused on real world, real time chronology. So there will be things that Mark will say, you know, this happened and then immediately this happened. And then you might read the same account in Matthew or Luke, and it seems like more time elapses. So, well, is that a contradiction? That's not a contradiction. It's just Mark's purpose is to articulate the event and get through it as quick as possible because he's moving you forward, as Nate was saying. A lot of immediately's in the first 8 chapters moving you forward to slow down on that last week leading up to Jerusalem and Jesus' death and resurrection. So Mark has a point. He's driving you somewhere with the way he structures his narrative. So any other questions or comments just on context briefly? And then what my plan is to spend a good amount of time in the prologue, just because Mark's prologue is different in several ways to what we saw in Matthew, what we'll see in Luke. And then as we look at Jesus' early and later Galilean ministries, we'll see a lot of overlap of narrative from what we talked about in Matthew. So without trying to do a ton of review, we'll hit some of the main points and main stories, specifically these after the parables, the last 3 concluding narratives, and some of the detail that Mark includes that is not in Matthew. So, any other questions or comments? All right. Well, I have a question that, again, because Mark's gospel starts among the synoptics, starts very differently than the other two. So what do you guys think is going on for why Mark does not start with a birth narrative? So you have both Matthew and Luke start with some kind of birth narrative for Jesus, but Mark doesn't do that. Mark doesn't start talking about Jesus until Jesus' baptism is really where Mark starts. So rather than talk at all about Jesus' earlier life, Mark begins right when Jesus begins his ministry. Why do you guys think that is? Why start there?
Maybe because of his audience isn't Jewish, or they are not wouldn't be concerned about his heritage so much as what he did once he was here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that could definitely be it. We understand why Matthew starts with a genealogy, because the Old Testament is full of genealogies looking for this promised seed, this promised serpent crusher, this promised seed of Abraham, seed of David. Well, again, Gentile audience is not as familiar with that. Any other thoughts on perhaps why Mark doesn't spend any time on a birth narrative?
Maybe to keep the narrative moving faster, perhaps, like, you know, didn't...
Uh-huh. I think that's a good point as well. As we see, you know, Mark's narrative is much more compressed, and he's moving you very quickly to what his main point is. And so, like I was saying a little bit earlier, Mark does not use as many Old Testament quotations, but he does, within the first three verses of his gospel, open with the way he describes it. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Does anybody know what all passages are being quoted there? Because it's actually more of an interpretive, I guess, amalgam quote. Mark is not simply pulling from Isaiah. He's pulling from a couple other places as well. Does anybody know?
Malachi 3:1.
That is one of them, yes.
The prophet. Isaiah is one prophet. Prophet to anything.
I'm sorry, one more time.
Is Isaiah more prominent?
Yeah, Isaiah is the more prominent, yeah. So verse 3 is primarily quoted from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then the other two quotes, as Daniel pointed out, one is Malachi 3:1. The other one is actually Exodus 23:20. And so we have the way the gospel begins. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way. And so that quote pulls from both Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1, both of which, so in Exodus, what's being promised is that the messenger or the angel of the Lord will go before Israel and prepare their way as they are about to enter into the promised land. And then Malachi is promising a coming day when the way would be prepared likewise in the wilderness, though whose way is being prepared? And I think this is what leads into the Isaiah quote, is it's the way of the Lord is being prepared in the wilderness. So the Lord is the one that we should expect when these passages are fulfilled. And then in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so one of the reasons why I think Mark focuses on Isaiah, why he says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, even though he's pulling from both Exodus and Malachi, one of the reasons is, as we said, in the context, what's everybody wondering about? When's the exile going to end? And you've got suffering Christians who are feeling the pain of what it means to live under Roman occupation. And, you know, what's everybody longing for but a new exodus and a new deliverance? Well, that is precisely what in Isaiah 40, verse 3, really the entirety of Isaiah 40 all the way through the end of Isaiah is addressing. Because Isaiah promised that there would be an exile for because of judgment on Israel, but he also promised that a new exodus would come about. And I think that that sort of frames a little bit of what Mark is trying to get at, why he picks those quotes, because what I think he's saying is that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he's about to introduce Jesus as this one who is about to bring about the beginning of the second exodus. And so he immediately moves from the Old Testament quotation to John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So you have the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then where does Mark say that John is immediately after that?
In the
He's in the wilderness. So John the Baptist is in the wilderness, and he is baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And then we get a description. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. What in the world does that have to do with anything? If you read in 1 Kings some of the description of what the prophet Elijah looked like and what he wore, the description is very similar. And the point that, so one of the reasons why Malachi is brought into it, not particularly in Malachi 3:1, but eventually at the end of Malachi 4, you have this prophecy that God would send Elijah to prepare the way. And I think John is being compared in that way to the prophet Elijah. John is essentially functioning as this last Old Testament prophet heralding the coming of the Lord in this second Exodus, this new messianic age that is about to dawn. So this is setting up the beginning, as it were, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we see John is in the wilderness. So what do we think? What do you guys think is sort of being reenacted by John being out in the wilderness, baptizing people in the Jordan River, passing people through the waters, as it were?
Crossing the Red Sea.
Huh?
Crossing the Red Sea, or crossing when they.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what's happening. I think that the idea of baptizing for a baptism of repentance, the people are coming, all of Israel, so to speak, is coming out and passing through the waters, a baptism of repentance. I think John is intentionally doing that because he's reenacting the Exodus event. And just before Israel entered the Promised Land, what happened? Joshua reenacts an Exodus event when the Jordan River parts and the children of Israel cross into the Promised Land. So there's this buildup of anticipation that this new Exodus is coming. John is this voice in the wilderness who's preparing the way. Whose way is he preparing? He's preparing the Lord's way. So who should we expect to see right after we see John?
The Lord.
We should expect to see the Lord himself. And lo and behold, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. I think it's really like it's the buildup that Mark gives, and then the initial payoff seems a little bit strange because you're expecting this mighty appearance of the one true and living God. And what do we get? We get this guy from Nazareth of Galilee. But as the rest of Mark's gospel demonstrates, there is much more to this man from Nazareth of Galilee than we think. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so, interesting that when, let's see if I've got it here, is that the wording of the heavens being torn open is very interesting, because, let's see, where do I got it? It's in my notes. Because there's a reason. I want to say it's in Isaiah. It is. So, Mark describes the heavens being torn open when the voice, when the Spirit descends and the voice of the Father speaks. And that description, I think, echoes the plea of Isaiah for the Lord to rend the heavens and come down and save his people in Isaiah 64:1. So again, you'll see a lot of Isaiah echoes, and I think that's why Mark says, you know, it was said by the prophet Isaiah, even though he's quoting from three different places. He's primarily looking at Isaiah, because Isaiah is the one who gives a lot of attention promising this second Exodus that will come. So, after Jesus' baptism, or his coronation as king, because we have the declaration, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I think that's the language of the Son echoes which psalm, do we think?
Psalm 2.
So, "You are my beloved Son, today I have begotten you." And I think that the voice of the Father is confirming that this is the Son of God. So when Mark talks about the Son of God, I think he has not only in mind Jesus' divinity, but also the title of the Davidic king who would come as the Son of God, as we see in Psalm 2. And then it says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So, interesting, Mark doesn't spend much time at all on the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, whereas you have Matthew and Luke both demonstrate how Jesus' temptation, you know, imitates Israel's temptation in the wilderness and Adam's temptation in the wilderness. Mark doesn't really spend a whole lot of time on it. I think there's a similar idea being communicated here, because where does Israel go after the Exodus event? They go right out into the wilderness. And I think the idea of angels and wild animals, that there he's out with the wild animals because the wilderness is wild and dangerous, so there's a time of testing, but then also a time, there's a trial, and then there's also triumph. The angels are ministering to him. What do you guys think? Does anybody have any thoughts? Maybe why does Mark even bother mentioning the wild animals? I don't have a definitive answer as to why. I think that's maybe the best explanation, that, you know, it's just a description of the wildness, the untamed nature of the wilderness, that Jesus is going out into a place of trial and testing, but also of triumph because the angels are ministering to him. Now, like I said, I don't have a definitive answer on that. But again, we see kind of how Mark is really moving us along, because he says immediately he's driven out into the wilderness. And then now after John is arrested, so we're already now to the point where John has been arrested, and Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, with that, one question just to throw out is, like, I guess, what can we learn, I suppose, about what it looks like to proclaim the gospel by what Jesus says here? What are some key aspects of the gospel message that he's proclaiming?
Repentance.
I think that's a big one. Repentance is a big one. So, you know, we don't have... It's not that it's necessarily wrong to say things like, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But we don't see Jesus beginning his ministry by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the kingdom of God is a present and now coming reality that we either bow the knee to, or if we refuse to repent, it's implied that there will be consequences of judgment. But he says, repent and believe in the gospel. And what does the word gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. So the coming of the kingdom is good news. I think there's also a bit of an echo in, I believe it's Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So Jesus is now proclaiming this gospel, and this is the good news of which he speaks, is this coming redemption that will be accomplished by Jesus himself. As Mark will show, he's the suffering servant that brings about this second exodus. So if we want deliverance, we need to be follow Jesus through the second exodus. And yeah, go ahead.
He also he points out to them their need. He has, you know, by telling them they need to repent. He tells them of their need first, so they see why.
Yeah. And I mean, you kind of see that earlier on. You have this baptism of repentance. So there's obviously a recognition of how did we get in exile in the first place. We got in exile because of our sin problem. So the only way to get out of exile is to somehow solve the sin problem. And so Jesus, again, he began, repent and believe in the gospel. And so you have those two essential aspects of what it looks like to come to faith is repentance and belief or faith. Repentance, you turn from one thing and turn toward something else. Jesus says the time is fulfilled, so the age that the prophets predicted is happening right now. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Any other comments on that? I just think that's important, especially we have Mark. These are the first words that Jesus utters in the Gospel of Mark. And he's saying, you know, it's important then to look at what does he say and what can that tell us about what it looks like to proclaim the gospel that Jesus is here depicted as proclaiming. So
we've seen this phrase, the kingdom of God is near, in Matthew, of course. Any comment on the significance of that phrase?
The significance of that phrase?
Here at this point in time.
Yeah. So I think that the idea that the kingdom of God, or Matthew generally uses the kingdom of heaven, but essentially the kingdom of God, because there was a promise that God's kingdom, God's manifest rule and reign in creation would come at some point. And the second exodus is like the beginning of that point, and what changes is the manifest rule and reign of God. That was because humanity was created in the image of God. We were to be his image bearers, representing his rule and his reign throughout the earth. And since the garden, that has been marred. We no longer reflect God's image as we ought. But there was a day coming, you read in Isaiah, like this idea of the new heavens and the new earth, this restored kingdom, as it were, and God will establish his king on the throne, the son of David, who really becomes this new priest kingly figure, this Adamic figure who images God the way humanity is supposed to image God. And so in that way, God's rule and reign throughout the cosmos, throughout creation, is now made manifest in a way that it previously had not been seen. And so,
well, I'm thinking sometimes we think of the kingdom of God as something yet to come, and rightly so, understand that there's going to be sort of a culmination of all in time.
But the significance of
Is this at all to be understood as a reference to Christ himself announcing, I am sitting on the new throne of the descendant of David, here I am?
Yeah, I think that because we have the phrase, the Son of God, we have, this is my beloved Son. So in Psalm 2, the Son is the one who establishes the kingdom. And Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. What you've been waiting for is fulfilled. The kingdom of God that I bring, Jesus represents the kingdom of God. The rule and reign of God is at hand. I think it's also interesting to look that he says it's at hand. So where is the kingdom of God? Is it something distant in the future? Or is it something that's happening as Jesus is speaking right now? And I think that's also an important aspect of the kingdom of God, to understand sort of this inaugurated eschatology, as it were. God's kingdom comes first. Jesus' rule and reign is made manifest in the hearts of his people. And you have this inaugurated kingdom that will ultimately be consummated when Jesus comes back. So I just think it's good to point that Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. It is a present reality. The present rule and reign of God is being inaugurated with Jesus' ministry, and it will be ultimately consummated when he comes back.
Yeah, I was gonna just say, like, I think, you know, one of the reasons it was probably confusing to folks back then was because, you know, the promises that promised Jesus' first coming and the promises of his second coming and what would happen in both of those weren't necessarily separated out in the different sections in the Old Testament. So, you know, a lot of people assume they'd all happen at once. But really what you have is, like, part of it comes true when Jesus first comes, and then at a second coming, all of it will come to fulfillment.
Yeah. And that's a good point. In the prophets, you often have, kind of like what we talked about when we looked at the Olivet Discourse, the way in which prophetic literature can talk about multiple eschatological realities at one time. So the coming of the Messiah, this idea of a second Exodus, and the kingdom of God all happening all at once. So most people's expectation was when Jesus comes the first time, he's going to overthrow Rome and establish, you know, reestablish Jerusalem in its place of prominence. And we see that's not actually what Jesus does.
And to just emphasize the importance of that, as God's king is present, his kingdom is being manifest, you rebels need to repent.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that demands the response from a rebellious people. The king is here. Get on your knees. Right? I mean, that's that just drives home the reality of the necessity and the demand for repentance that the gospel itself brings.
Yeah. So, any other comments or questions? So, as we move through again, there's a lot of overlap with what we looked at in Matthew. But I guess some things to point out, you have Jesus, he's passing along the Sea of Galilee. I do think that's an interesting narrative marker that you'll see a lot in the first half of Mark. There's a lot of passing along the sea. Again, they passed along the sea. Again, he taught them by the sea. I think maybe that's not coincidental, because what takes place by the sea? The Exodus event. And so I would argue that Mark constantly, not that it obviously these events actually took place by the sea, but one of the reasons to continually mention them by the sea could be a narrative marker that this is this bringing about of a second Exodus. But so you have the calling of the first disciples. And again, you have, like, this idea, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And so, again, I wouldn't necessarily say that we have to interpret that, like, as a chronological. Obviously, we know Jesus called, and then the disciples did respond and follow him. Whether it was as instantaneous as it seems from the narrative, again, the word immediately is more of a narrative device rather than it is speaking necessarily chronologically. So it could, I believe that Pastor Jim has said from the pulpit that likely these disciples knew about who Jesus was. This wasn't like their first encounter with him completely, and he says, hey, come follow me, and they just up and drop their nets and go. There may have been some prior history. They knew about him, and then in this moment, then he says, follow me, and then that's when they leave their nets and they go.
Just real quick, one of the things, and this is just kind of emphasizing or re-emphasizing really the second Exodus nature.
Yeah.
Like, we think that Jesus is just being cute by calling fishers and saying you're going to become fishers of men. Like, he's just a little play on words. But there's actually a whole Old Testament context that he's drawing from. In Jeremiah chapter 16, in verses 14, 15, there's this first Exodus, second Exodus motif. And then in verse 16, it says, behold, I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. Talking about bringing people out of the far country back in a second Exodus event. So even though it is cute, I mean, they are fishers, and he's going to make them fishers of men, there's a whole Old Testament context that Jesus is pulling from to emphasize that second Exodus
event. And these men will, in effect, be part of the means of bringing God's people from the far reaches of the nations back home, out of exile and into the kingdom, as it were, in this second Exodus. And then the narrative continues to move, you get a lot of displays of Jesus' kingdom power and authority. So you have numerous healings. You have so it begins with Jesus casting out an unclean spirit. So Jesus has authority over the unclean spirit. Example then of the messianic secret, because the demons recognize Jesus. They know who he is, but he tells them to be silent so that they don't make him known. But Jesus' very words are able to command unclean spirits to come out. Jesus displays his kingdom authority in healing diseases. So Jesus heals many. He cleanses a leper, which again is pretty significant that you have, because back in Israel in that time, those with leprous diseases or various skin diseases were considered unclean. And so they were supposed to be outside the camp. They had to let everybody know they were unclean so the people didn't come in contact with them. But Jesus touches them, and what happens? He doesn't become unclean, but he causes the leper to become clean. And so now that leper can enter into the presence of God. In fact, he already has entered into the presence of God, because Jesus is Yahweh himself come in the flesh. And so Jesus cannot be made less holy than he is, but rather encounters with Christ make the unclean clean. And then we have the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. And I think, when Matthew tells this story, we pretty much just know there's a paralytic, and Jesus has a dispute with the Pharisees and heals the man. The controversial aspect of this story is that Jesus tells him first, before healing him, son, your sins are forgiven, which the Pharisees then rightly understand, I would say, that if Jesus is just a mere man, that's blasphemy, because who can forgive sin but God alone? So then what does Jesus do? He demonstrates that I'm not just some guy declaring that this man's sins are forgiven, but to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, meaning that the Son of Man is not simply a guy, but he is the divine Son of God. The Son of Man figure is divine in nature. He says, pick up your bed, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rises, picks up his bed, and he goes home. But I just think, what are some of the details, though, maybe that would kind of help indicate this is a firsthand account that we get here in Mark that we don't get in Matthew? How does the paralytic get to Jesus? Through the roof. So you have some of these details of these four friends who carry their paralytic friend, and they can't get to Jesus by pushing their way through the crowd. So what they do, they climb up on the roof, remove some of the tiles, and they lower him down on a mat before Jesus. So I just think that's interesting. It's like, you know, somebody, it just seems, if memory serves correctly, Matthew doesn't give us any details of how the paralytic actually gets to Jesus. He's just already there that Jesus proclaims his sins forgiven, and then the rest of the narrative works itself out. I just think it's little things like that that we see, like these details. Even though Mark's narrative is more compressed and moves very rapidly, he does take the time to give details like that that seem to indicate firsthand account. Like this is based off of eyewitness testimony that, you know, he would remember, that Peter remembers. Oh yeah, I remember that guy. He wasn't just there. His buddies opened the roof and lowered him down right in front of us. And then you have the altercation with the Pharisees. So Jesus demonstrates divine authority in being able to forgive sins. And then you have the Sabbath controversy, where Jesus declares himself Lord of the Sabbath. He says things like, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are causing the Sabbath to be a burden, which is ironic because the Sabbath was meant for rest, not to be a burden. And Jesus demonstrates in saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is also declaring himself covenant Lord, because what was the Sabbath in Israel? It was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. He is Lord of the covenant. And then, again, you have, beginning in these narratives, and these narratives you have repeatedly, and it'll continue throughout, especially in the first half of Mark, you'll have a lot of instances where Jesus is healing somebody, he's casting out a demon, he's doing all these wonderful works, demonstrating his power and authority, but he's constantly telling people and sternly warning them, don't go, you know, don't go out and announce or make me known, so to speak. So why do you, real quick, why do you guys think that Jesus tells people that? What is Jesus' point in keeping his identity, for the most part, a secret? Now, obviously, Mark points out in the narrative, it doesn't always work because his fame spreads, and then there are these massive crowds that start gathering around him to where, you know, he has to get in a boat or else he'll be overtaken by the crowds and things like that. But why do you guys think that Jesus does that?
Maybe so that he can get the message of repentance out rather than have tons and tons of people following him to be healed.
I think, yeah, getting the message of repentance that he begins with.
Maybe people would have been more likely to try to revolt and make him king or something.
I think that's a good one too. Want clarity over his message and to avoid a misunderstanding of what it looks like for Jesus to be the Messiah. Because again, what are the Jews looking for at this point? They're looking for somebody to come in and clean house, take out the Romans, and establish, you know, reestablish Jerusalem to its former glory. And you've got lots of zealots out there that would be more than happy to help Jesus with that. But that's not why he's come.
This is a simple question that we've thought about for years, right? But Jesus didn't misapprehend he's not naive. He knew what was going to happen. Some of those explanations seem insufficient to me somehow.
Yeah, I have heard that, I can't remember where I read it, but that some people theorize that Jesus, when he says sternly warning people not to make him known, that it's sort of a, I don't know what the right word is, but like a Jewish means of communicating that kind of implied that I want you to do the opposite, because you do see, because the interesting thing is Jesus sternly warns people, but you have people completely ignoring what he says, and they go out and they make him known anyways.
But then he does tell the Gentile guy to, like, go preach. So I don't know if that really... Well, then he wasn't a Jew.
Yeah.
So I guess you could say, well, he wasn't a Jew, so he wouldn't have communicated that way. I don't know.
Yeah.
But,
Yeah, the idea of the Messianic secret has tended to perplex some people as to why does Jesus seem to not want himself to be made known at certain times, and yet other times he's fine with it. Like you pointed out with what we'll see, the Gadarene demoniac, he heals the Gadarene demoniac, casts out all the demons, and then tells him, you know, because the guy wants to come with Jesus, and he says, you know, Jesus denies the request and says, it's not for you to come with me, but go to your neighbors, your friend, everybody, and tell what the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And so the Gadarene demoniac kind of becomes the first evangelist in that region, going out and proclaiming what God has done for him through Christ. Because, again, with that narrative, you see, so, you know, we can just kind of jump there. But with that narrative, in Matthew's gospel, you have two Gadarene demoniacs. But in Mark's gospel, he focuses specifically on one. And I think, why does he focus specifically on one? As you see the narrative play out, because in Matthew's gospel, the account is shorter. Jesus casts out the demons. They go into the pigs. The people are, you know, understandably terrified. And then they ask Jesus to leave, and then he leaves. But in this, you have the account where you have this man who, possessed by many demons, Jesus heals him. The next time you see him, where is he? He's sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. And then he's desiring to go with Jesus to become one of his disciples. Well, Jesus says, no, you're not. It's not for you to come with me. But he sends him, and he becomes essentially the first evangelist in that region. And Nate, I don't know if you had anything real quick to add about the Messianic secret aspect.
Well, I mean, even when we're considering the demoniac, he's not proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of God. You just look at what Jesus has done, right? There's a distinctive message that the demoniac is sent out to proclaim versus what these demons are clearly, you are the Son of God, and Jesus says, hush it, right?
Yeah.
You be quiet. So there's a distinction that should be made between the message that Jesus says, don't say that, but you can say this.
Yeah. So. And I do think that there's an element that Jesus, again, he's preventing misunderstanding. Because as you see, remember our structure of Mark, the first half is the power and the authority, which everybody would have been on board with. What people are not so on board with is the suffering aspect, and that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and die and be raised from the dead. So if you don't get that part, then you completely misunderstand what it looks like for Jesus to be the Messiah. And so I think early on you see a lot of Jesus keeping his identity as much as possible. And I think, again, Jesus isn't naive. He is God. He understands what's going to happen. But he's intentionally warning people to keep his identity more close to the chest until he comes to the point where he reveals that identity in its fullness as not only conquering king, but suffering servant. So just real fast, because we're almost done. And a lot, again, there's a lot of overlap with these narratives. But there's also, again, there's details that Mark includes that Matthew doesn't, and I think it's good to emphasize some of those. So we get more conflict with the Pharisees, and even, so to the idea of the Messianic secret, misunderstanding, you have the Pharisees are now accusing Jesus of, you know, casting out demons by the prince of demons, which Jesus talks about it, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's essentially... they're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan, which is what, in the context, what Jesus is rebuking them for. And for somebody to attribute the work of the Spirit of God to that of Satan is a wholehearted hardening and rejection of the gospel, and a rejection to reject the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is what makes it possible to believe. So that, I think, kind of gets at why Jesus says that that is an unforgivable. Anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, because the Holy Spirit is the one that softens the heart to receive Jesus in the first place, to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, attribute it to demons and want to have nothing to do with it, is a sign of a full hardness of heart, which I think the Pharisees are now demonstrating. And then you even have Jesus' mother and brothers. You know, earlier in the narrative, they start to wonder, is Jesus out of his mind? So he's teaching and he's proclaiming all these things and demonstrating his power, but there's misunderstanding surrounding it. And so then I think in response, not only is there the messianic secret, but Jesus starts to teach in parables. And what do we know that parables do?
Well, they can conceal things, but they can also communicate meaning.
They kind of, it's a both and. Because Jesus reveals to the disciples, it's been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to others it hasn't been given. So parables are a means of concealing, but also a means of revealing. So we start to see two different responses to Jesus. There's this rejection of who Jesus is and his work, and then some who are able to see. He who has ears, let him hear. The ones who have ears to hear are the ones that receive Jesus' words. And then, real fast, I think this will be the last thing that we cover, and then just any other questions or dialogue that you guys want to go into. We already talked about the Gadarene demoniac. The one other narrative that I do want to go into, because I love this narrative, I've taught it before, but is when Jesus calms the storm. And we have the same thing in Matthew's gospel, but in Mark's, again, there's a... there's a couple aspects of Mark's account that, again, demonstrate that this is Peter's firsthand account. Peter was on the boat. Peter remembers specific things about this event. One of those specific things is, you may be wondering, why in verse 38, but he was in the stir. So Jesus gives the parables, and then he says, we must get in the boat and go to the other side. So they're in the boat, and then a really nasty storm, a great storm, as Mark says, comes on the water. A great windstorm arose. But what is Jesus doing? He was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Why in the heck does Mark include the cushion? Like, what does it matter what Jesus is sleeping on? I think it's just simply... Peter was probably the guy that ran down and said, Lord, are you not concerned that we're perishing? And that's one of the things that Peter remembers. He's down there in the stern, snoozing on a cushion, while we're freaking out and thinking we're about to die. And so I just think that's just an interesting way of demonstrating that this is likely first eyewitness account. And then Jesus, so real fast, I think one of the significances, if anything, of these following narratives that follow the parables. So one of the purposes of the parables, one of the final parable he gives is the parable of the mustard seed. And he says the point of that parable is ultimately the kingdom begins very, very small. And I think we'd mentioned when we were going through Matthew, you can't get much smaller than a guy from Nazareth and 12 dudes following him around for 3 years. That's a pretty small kingdom. But what Jesus says is that what begins small, by faith, it becomes the biggest of all the garden plants. And he actually even mentions that all the birds of the heavens will make nests in its branches, and animals will come and live under its shade. And he's echoing instances in the Old Testament where kingdoms are referred to as that. Specifically, in the prophets, the kingdom of God is referred to as that. And what are the birds and the animals, but the nations coming to take up residence within the kingdom of God. And so you have this parable, and Jesus always explains his parables, but the mustard seed doesn't get an immediate explanation, it seems, but then you move right into these narratives. Well, I think these narratives demonstrate the truthfulness of the parable of the mustard seed. Why? So Jesus comes out, he rebukes the storm in an act of divine power, because only Yahweh himself can control nature. And then, boom, as soon as Jesus utters the words, the clouds dissipate, the thunder ceases, and the sea becomes like glass. And you have a great storm that then leads to a great calm. And then what follows? A great fear, because the disciples are now, in this instance, I would say, in a sense, rightly so, more afraid of Jesus than they were afraid of the storm. But Jesus tells them, you know, why did you doubt? Do you not have faith? And I think it's not only did they not have faith in who Jesus was, because Jesus has demonstrated power and authority before, but I think it's also they thought they were about to perish, but they didn't understand that they're the mustard seed, and the mustard seed is going to grow. So their end will not come in this storm. Do you not have faith that the kingdom of God will in fact become what I said it will become? And then you have the demoniac is the first evangelist in the beginning of the birds of the heavens coming to roost in the kingdom of God. And then you have the last narrative of chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' daughter. Jesus demonstrates his power over death by raising this girl from the dead. So Jesus has power over demons. He has power over disease. He can forgive sins. He's the covenant Lord, and he has power over death itself. Everybody laughs at him when he says, she's not dead, she's asleep. Well, oh, that seems so silly. That's funny, Jesus. And then he puts all of them out of the house, except for Peter, James, and John, and the parents, and then he raises her from the dead. And then, likewise, similarly to the lepers, you have this woman with the issue of blood. That would have made her, one of the significances is, not only would have been miserable to deal with that for 12 years, but she's also ceremonially unclean, and will remain so until she's healed. And then, normally, unclean people don't touch clean people. Jesus is considered, as a rabbi, a clean person, and she makes her way through the crowd to touch his garment. And then Jesus immediately perceives the power's gone out to heal her, and she's made whole. She knows that she's healed, but then Jesus asks, who touched me? The disciples like, what are you talking about? There's people everywhere. I'm sure 1,000 people have touched you by now. And Jesus persists, and then the woman knows exactly what's going on. But instead of rebuking an unclean person for touching a clean person, Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Because she believed, and Jesus, again, he doesn't become unclean. He makes the unclean clean. And with that, that's all I got. Any other questions or comments or things? Tried to hit the high points and some of the distinctives of Mark's gospel, because again, there's a lot of overlap with what we've seen in Matthew. So for lack of being redundant.
One of the things that I just, very practical application, since we're in the middle of a discipleship series right now, I mean, think about the Gerasene demoniac, right? And he wants to go with Jesus. I mean, we would say, yes, that's what you should want to do. But Jesus says, no, you go back and you tell what has been done for you. And sometimes I think in our own observations of discipleship, we think that, you know, the flashy opportunities for service are where we want to go give ourselves to. This is a very ordinary thing that the demoniac has been told to do. Just go back, tell everybody what's been done for you. And what's really beautiful is that the next time we're told Jesus gets into that same region is in chapter 6, verse 53. He says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized and ran about the whole region, and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Like, this man's, you know, evangelization, as it were, was effective because he was obedient to the ordinary. Like, sometimes we think discipleship is always going to be flashy. There's often times that it is just being obedient and ordinary, being a disciple of Jesus, mm-hmm. and being faithful to where God has called you to be faithful in.
Yeah.
And here we see what kind of effect that can have in a region of Gentiles.
Yeah. So. Yeah, and that's the thing. Like, that's the gathering of the birds into the kingdom of, into the branches, so to speak. And yeah, that's very, very good point. And it kind of, you see the payoff there later in chapter 6, because at first you might think, well, why are you just healed the man? Why are you denying him to follow you? Well, Jesus has a purpose in why he does that. God has a purpose for precisely where he places us and precisely how he gifts us in whatever ministries he puts us in. whether we consider that to be the big or the flashy, or we consider that to be the ordinary. God has a purpose, a mighty purpose, in all of it. Go ahead, Daniel.
I was going to ask this at the beginning, but I forgot. Why do you think that, you know, like from the text of the book or whatever, however, why do you think that this was to Roman Christians who are suffering in Rome?
That's a great question. I'm trying to remember what the rationale for why. I think the absence of the Old Testament quotes seems to indicate likely a Gentile audience. The emphasis on Jesus as the suffering servant. I think that it's, Nate, do you have much comment on that? It's primarily church tradition and history that Mark writes to a Roman audience.
Yeah, Papias seems to indicate as such, and Eusebius recounts those words as well. I mean, even in verse 1, though, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I mean, if we remember, too, the Roman context, those would have been loaded catchwords.
Yeah. Right. That's another, because
the gospel was what was, at least in a Roman context, that which was proclaimed to declare the coming of Caesar in power, and glory, and might. And Caesar himself was often titled Son of God.
Yeah.
So
there's already, you have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sort of serves as a polemic against Caesar, who would have been at this time oppressing and persecuting the people of God in Rome.
Precisely because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of Caesar.
Yeah.
It's the gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. But those are still loaded words for a Roman context.
You said gospel would have been used to describe the coming of Caesar?
Okay. And also to declare the defeats that Caesar has already enacted. There would have been one who ran before announcing the good news of the victory of Caesar.
Mm.
So... very common verbiage.
And then which two historians did you...
So Papias is the one that we have, but Eusebius is recording Papias' words.
Okay, gotcha.
Yeah.
All right, thanks.
All righty. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let me pray, and we'll move into the next part of the service. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your goodness and kindness and mercy. I thank you for what we have recorded for us in Mark, that we know this good news, this gospel of the Son of God who has come, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and we are those by your grace who have repented and believed. And I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, continue to preserve us in that confession, and pray that you would be with us as we move into the next portion of the service. Corporate worship as we lift your name up, and I pray that you would be glorified in our singing, in the proclamation of the word, and that we would be edified by engaging in corporate worship as you have called us to do. And we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for life and breath and being, the things we so often take for granted. And again, most of all, we thank you for the gospel, for the salvation that is in Christ, who came, who lived, who died, and who rose from the dead, and is now currently ruling and reigning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.